We have just recently emerged from a season of politics, having the election in November, and now what's happened is that we've come into that period where jobs are being given out, nominations are being made. Some of those things are in fulfillment of promises that are made on the campaign trail. Some of those positions, like ambassadorships, are given out as rewards to people that have helped politicians or done things like that. What comes into view during a period like this when a new administration comes into power is that there's automatically a movement where people, where do people want to be? They want to be close to the person who has the power. Have you noticed that? People want to align themselves and they want to identify themselves with the person who has power. This is just kind of part of the human condition, that we assume that by being close to people who have the authority, a measure of that status, that glory, a measure of that authority is going to be given to us. And you see that play itself out frequently in politics. The Gospel of Mark records three times on the way to Jerusalem in preparation for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross there. Three times during that journey, Mark records that Jesus predicts his suffering to his disciples. So they are on their way, this final journey to Jerusalem, and Mark records three times that Jesus tells his disciples about the suffering that he's going to face there. And every one of those times, their response to him is pretty disappointing. And their responses reveal that they still don't really understand what closeness to Christ means. They reveal through their responses that they think that by going to Jerusalem, this powerful city, the capital of that region, that Jesus, the king who has come, is going to take his place of power there. And where do they want to be when Jesus takes his position of authority? They want to be close to him. But do they really understand what that means? Do they understand what closeness to Christ is going to mean when he's hanging on a cross? That their closeness isn't going to bring power and glory. It's actually going to bring suspicion and suffering. And so this morning, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's table, and as we consider Christ's service on our behalf and his sacrifice on the cross, we're going to consider one of these episodes, the last time that Jesus predicts to his disciples his suffering on the way to Jerusalem. That's found in Mark chapter 10, but before we read the passage, I'd like to lead us in prayer. We'll begin this morning with prayer and ask the Lord to meet with us here in this passage of Scripture. And then we'll read it together. Would you go to the Lord with me in prayer? Father, we have been so blessed already by the truths that have been read from your word and that we have sung together in the hymns. We've been blessed by the prayers offered on behalf of your people and by the privilege to steward the gifts that you have given to us and to return them to you in an act of submission and worship. And now we have the opportunity to hear from you through your word. And Father, it is quite likely that we are here to some degree in a similar position to the disciples. That we are still struggling to really understand and submit to what closeness to Christ really means. And so would you use his teaching and his example and his sacrifice to settle these things in our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The portion of Scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning is Mark chapter 10, primarily verses 35 through 45. But as I read for us, I think I want to back up a little bit so that we hear Jesus describing the suffering that he will shortly face to his best friends on earth, so that the disappointment of their response to him really sinks in for us. And so I'm going to begin reading at verse 32 from Mark chapter 10. You listen to the words of the Lord here. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." Do you hear the words of the Lord Jesus there? Where is his gaze? What is he anticipating? What has he set his face toward? And here he is with his best friends on earth, and he says to them, "I am going to be delivered over the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn me to death. They will deliver me to the Gentiles. They will mock me, spit on me, flog me, and kill me." If you are one of his friends, what do you think an appropriate response to that would be? The first time Jesus told them that is recorded in chapter 8, verse 31, and Peter responds by rebuking him. This is when Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." That's not a very encouraging response from your friends to tell them this and then have one of them rebuke you. Don't talk like that. Don't say that. The second time he told them in chapter 9, verse 31, they all responded by bickering over who would be first in his kingdom. Again, they hear Jerusalem, and what are they thinking? This is the moment. This is when all of the investment and the sacrifice that we've made, it's going to pay off. Because we're in the circle of the king. Now the third time, he has described to them in detail the suffering that he is facing. And follow as I read verse 35 and following. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" That's a pretty bold request. Have you ever had somebody text you and say, "Can I ask you a favor?" What do you automatically want to do? That depends on what it is. "Hey, are you free on Saturday?" Why? Right? If it's Don Loyler, I'll tell you right now why. He's going to say, "Because I'm moving and I need help." Have you ever had that happen where somebody asks a really open-ended favor and you're kind of... Here, James and John come to Jesus and they say, "We want you to grant us whatever we ask from you." That's a pretty bold statement to the Lord. Verse 36, he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" What are we getting at here? And they said to him, "Grant to us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Matthew's account clues us in that there was somebody else involved in these machinations. That was their mother. Their mom's kind of involved in this conversation. they ask him that they would be able to sit on his right hand and his left hand when he comes into his power and his glory. What has he just told them? What has he just told them? I'm going to be mocked and spit on and flogged and killed. And the way Mark sets up this portion of the passage is that immediately following that, they're asking him, so about the chairs? You know, the throne room? Are there seating assignments? Like, could I get my name on it? You know. How does he respond to them? Jesus said to them in verse 38, you do not know what you are asking. Again, I want us to think of it this way. What they want is to be close to the king. Right? That's what they're getting at. And he's saying, you don't understand what that means. You don't know what comes with closeness to Christ. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, we might read that, and we hear the cup that I drink and my baptism, and in our minds, that might automatically draw us to the Lord's table, right? The cup that we're going to drink, and to the Christian rite of baptism. But you have to understand, in this setting, Jesus is using these terms with their Old Testament connotations. And these are words that carry a dark ring to them. One of the Old Testament prophets talked about drinking the cup of the wrath of Almighty God down to its dregs. Baptism, being immersed under suffering. This is what Jesus is getting at. You want to be close to me, but you don't really know what that means. Are you prepared to drink the cup of wrath that has been set for me? Are you prepared to be immersed into the suffering that I am preparing to walk into? That's a heavy question. There's actually a hymn that captures this scene. You might have heard the hymn, Are Ye Able, Said the Master, to be crucified with me. And the hymn writer says, Yea, the sturdy dreamers answered. What's their response? Are you able to drink my cup and to be baptized with me? Verse 39, they said to him, We are able. What do you think of that response from James and John? How would you describe that? I don't want to be overly critical of them. I actually think we should see ourselves reflected in them. They have sacrificed a lot to follow Christ. They have lived with him for a significant amount of time. I think this is probably an earnest, well-meaning response. Yea, the sturdy dreamers answered. But it is very naive. It's well-meaning, but it's very naive. Do they really understand what they're signing up for? Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. They naively say, oh yes, we're able to follow you all the way. And I just hear in the Lord's words here a measure of compassion and kindness and mercy to them when he says, you will drink that cup. And you don't know what you're saying now, but the fact of the matter is that you will share in my suffering. Isn't that the story of these men? It's really the story of all of these men, these apostles. Were their lives made easier through their attachment to Jesus Christ? In a lot of ways, their lives were not made easier. They were certainly made better, but they were not necessarily made easier. But then listen to what he says in verse 40. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. We don't have all the time this morning to get into this, but there are some fascinating things about this. The first fascinating thing that jumps out to me is that Jesus seems to indicate that the premise of their question is not wrong. That there are positions of delegated authority in the kingdom of Christ. He doesn't say to them, you don't get how this works. There is no sitting on my right hand and sitting on my left hand. There are no positions of honor like that in my kingdom. That's not what he says. So that's fascinating to me. The second thing is fascinating that he says, it's not mine to give. And again, Matthew gives a little more detail here that Jesus expressly says, who holds that authority? The Father holds the authority to grant those positions. Now, when you read that, does that trouble you at all when you consider the deity and the authority of Jesus Christ? I hope we understand that it is the consistent witness of the Scripture that God is one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who have existed eternally with each other and are equal in power and glory with one another. But within the Godhead, there are differences of role and function and even authority. And so the Son is begotten of the Father and submits to the will of the Father. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so Jesus' authority is not diminished here. Jesus is simply saying the authority to designate those positions in his kingdom is relegated to whom? To the Father. You say, why? I don't know. That's how God has determined that it would be. So one thing that's fascinating is that there are positions of leadership and authority in the kingdom of Christ, that the Father is the one who holds the authority to apportion those. The third thing that is fascinating to me is that Jesus talks about this as if it's already been done. Those chairs the brothers wanted so badly, there's no vacancy there. At this point, they're not open. Jesus says, to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared. What are they missing here in all of this? Again, they are thinking about closeness to Christ being a pathway for them to receive authority and glory. Jesus is communicating to them that they misunderstand the characteristic of his kingdom and the nature of what it means to be close to him. That there's actually a suffering associated with that. And actually, that's a suffering they will experience. There is a glory to come. There is a seating at his right hand and at his left hand that is to come. Now, they don't get to pick who that is, and the Lord's worked all of that out, but there is a glory awaiting to the people of God, isn't there? But there's also a cup to drink and a baptism to experience. There's a suffering to participate in. If we would be close to Jesus Christ, then we must be prepared to share not just in his glory, but also in his suffering. Isn't this the formula of the life of Christ? It is the cross before the crown. And like Christ in the life of a Christian, it is the suffering before the glory. I wonder if we signed up just for the glory and not the suffering. I think it's one of the tragedies of the modern Christian church that often the gospel is communicated to people and couched in terms about making your life on this earth easier. When the scripture actually communicates that discipleship to Jesus Christ brings a cost in this life. I wonder how often people are bewildered when they come to faith in Christ and their life gets more difficult because there's opposition from their family. And there are challenges that God brings to sanctify and mature them. And people are bewildered because they've been given a partial gospel. And the words of Christ about the cost of discipleship have not been related to them. And you're sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute, who would choose to follow Jesus? We choose to follow Jesus because he's worthy. Because the life that he offers is a blessed life. It's not necessarily an easy life, but it is a blessed life. And there is a life to come. There's a blessed life on this earth, and there is a life to come. But the gospel is not about Jesus making your life on this earth easy. I frequently hear people talk about the suffering that they have endured or the suffering that a family member has endured. Believers and unbelievers alike, and they will often express anger at God over that. I just recently heard someone say, that person did everything right. How could they suffer that way? That's not an easy question to answer. And I don't pretend to answer all the question about human suffering. But I do know that whatever we have suffered, Christ has suffered greater. And I do know that for the believer, the suffering that God ordains is intended to make us more like Jesus Christ and to make us more prepared to exult in the glories of eternity with him forever when every tear is wiped away. And there is no pain or sorrow or dying. The reason we exult so greatly in what God has prepared for us is because we're very aware of the present pain and sorrow and dying. And if we didn't know that difficulty, we would be less prepared to rejoice in what God has prepared for us. Don't minimize the cost of discipleship. I think actually one of the things that we do unintentionally, when we diminish the cost of discipleship, we actually unintentionally diminish the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus is so glorious that he is worthy of our devotion, even though that pathway is hard. Do you see how being realistic about the cost of discipleship actually heightens the value and the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ? This is the message of Job, that God is so great and he's so worthy of worship that he's worthy of worship even when your life stinks. What's going on with the other 10? Look at verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, the other disciples, do they say, boy, they shouldn't be asking Jesus that right now? He just bared his heart to us about what he's going to suffer. Is that their response? When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Was that because James and John were being insensitive? No, again, Matthew gives a little more express detail. Why are they indignant? Because they want the right and the left seat in Christ's glory. They're indignant because the ambition of James and John cuts contrary to their own ambitions. And again, Jesus graciously corrects them. Verse 42, Jesus called them to him. You see that? He calls them to him. Let's have a family chat here. And he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." In the governments and the workplaces and the economies of this world, what is greatness? What is greatness? It's the ability to tell other people what to do. Isn't this what Jesus says? Those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, what do? How do they exercise their rule? They lord it over people. Have you ever worked for somebody that lorded their authority over you? Do you ever look around in government and politics and you see people that are using their authority and their position for their own benefit to tell people what to do, and they lord their position over people? Jesus is saying this is characteristic of this world. I love that he says those who are considered rulers, right? These so-called rulers, they think they have all this authority, and they lord it over people, and the great ones exercise authority. That's the view of greatness in the kingdom of this world. Jesus says in verse 43, "But it shall not be so among you." Greatness in the kingdom of this world is lording it over people. That is not greatness in the kingdom of Christ. "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Do you see that? What is greatness in the kingdom of Christ? It's actually service. Greatness in the kingdom of Christ comes through great service. This is even the mindset that we should have in our relationships, in our workplaces, or our families, or our churches. If you view yourself moving up whatever hierarchy there is in your workplace, that means you have the opportunity to serve more people. Every step up the organizational chart gives you more people underneath that position that you can serve. We need to kind of flip our org charts upside down in our minds and view ourselves as servants. That's the nature of the kingdom of Christ. So if we would be close to Jesus, we don't just share in his glory. What do we also share in? We share in his suffering. And if we would reflect the values of his kingdom, then what do we have to embrace as true greatness? We have to embrace sacrificial service as true greatness in the kingdom of Christ. This should mark out followers of the Lord Jesus. This is how his kingdom operates. But there's a reason his kingdom works that way. What's the reason his kingdom works that way? Because that's the character of the king. The kingdom of Christ works this way because this is the character of the King himself. Jesus follows up this exhortation in verse 45 by showing them his own character. Why should they be characterized by sacrificial service? Because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why does the kingdom of Christ operate like that? Because that's the character of the King that rules over the kingdom. Even the Son of Man came not to be served. Sometimes when we read that statement, Son of Man, we think that this is highlighting Jesus' humanity. That when we read in the Gospels the Son of God, that's highlighting his deity. And when we read Son of Man, that's highlighting his humanity. In some context, that may be what Son of Man is pointing to. But the only time that expression is used in the Old Testament is in the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, the title Son of Man is given in a vision of the Almighty God. And so Son of Man in the Gospels, echoing Daniel, is actually a statement of the power and the authority and the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is the Ancient of Days. Now you read this verse with that emphasis. For even the Son of Man, the one enthroned in power and glory, the one that filled Daniel's vision, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Do you see that displayed in the life of Christ? That throughout his ministry, what is he doing? He's feeding people. He's healing people. He's washing some people's feet. How is he posturing himself? He's posturing himself as a servant. And so we could point to all these episodes in the life of Christ as demonstrations of how he came not to be served, but to serve. But he points us to the pinnacle of his service. We talk about the miracles and the washing of feet, but where does Jesus go? To give his life as a ransom for many. What is the climax of Christ's life of sacrificial service? It is his death on the cross. That's why it's so appropriate for us in a service where we're gathering around the Lord's table and we're partaking of the cup and the bread that are symbolic of the body and the blood of Christ, and we're being reminded of his sacrifice. It is so appropriate for us to think of him as the servant, the suffering servant who came to give his life as a ransom for many. We've been seeing that the kingdom of Christ operates through this idea that serving is the pathway to true greatness, and that that's the character of the King. But do you understand, that's also the means of your redemption. If greatness didn't produce sacrificial service, then you would never be saved. Because God is the greatest of all. And how are you going to be saved if greatness does not mean sacrificial service? Do you see that? God is the greatest of all, and he's the one we needed to save us. And so he came. We read in Philippians 2, he took the form of a servant, being obedient even to death, the death of a cross. He gave his life as a ransom for many. If Christ didn't operate this way, we wouldn't be saved. This is the means of our redemption. So the climax of Christ's life of service was suffering under the penalty of our sin in order to reconcile us to God. Now, what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Well, I hope we've seen, there are all kinds of applications for how we view ourselves and how we reflect the character of Christ, how we treat the people around us, how we view greatness, that we seek to serve one another. We demonstrate the humility that Christ demonstrated. But none of that does us any good if we do not first respond to the grace that Christ has provided for us through his death and his resurrection. Is Jesus an example for us to follow? Yes. Does his example do us any good if we're still lost in our sin and alienated from God? It doesn't do us any good. And so the first thing we must do before we can reflect the humility of Christ or follow his example is we have to respond to his grace. We have to receive his salvation. We have to be reconciled to God through the gift that Jesus Christ has provided. We have to reject our attempts to justify ourselves, to purify ourselves. We already sang together that if we wait to come to Christ until we're better off spiritually, then we'll never come to Christ because he's the solution. You can't get any better spiritually unless you come to Christ. The hymn writer says, don't let conscience make you linger. Don't fondly dream of being fit to come to Christ. The only fitness that he requires is for you to recognize your need for him. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. We respond to the grace of Christ in the ransom that he has provided by accepting it, by believing him, by humbling ourselves as people that need a Savior. Then we receive new life. We're made new people. We're empowered by the Spirit of God. Then we can start following Christ's example. We can seek to be faithful to him. We can seek to reflect his humility and to live after the values of his kingdom. That true greatness comes through sacrificial service. What a Savior! What a Savior we have, that the Lord of all, the Son of Man, the one with all power and all authority, came to this earth not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, with the glory of the salvation that you have provided through your Son, just fill our view. Would we see it in its beauty and its majesty, and would we be changed by it? Father, your call is going out through the gospel. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And Father, after being reconciled to you and made alive in Christ and given your Holy Spirit, would you help us to live out the humility of Christ? That we would be obedient to the exhortations that he gave to these disciples, that we would be obedient to the exhortation of Philippians 2, that this mind would be in us that was in Christ Jesus. This mindset of humility and sacrificial service. And Father, as we come to the table, would you fellowship with us here? We join our hearts together and join our hearts with you in communion. Would you draw near to us and fellowship with us and minister to us as we participate in this meal together? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.